Judges chapter 20, Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. We are rapidly coming to the close of Judges. And the whole theme of the book of Judges is it shows us why we need the King of Kings. Israel had no king in that day, the Bible tells us. It repeatedly says, you know, they had no king and there was no standard. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And so we have these last five chapters of the book of Judges that illustrate just what happens when God isn't our king and his word isn't our standard. Chapter 19, it ended with each tribe in Israel receiving a gruesome package from the Levite here, realizing that no such wickedness had ever been done in Israel's history. The leaders of each tribe decide to gather as one nation in Mizpah to discuss how to deal with it. Now, despite their united efforts to solve this horrible problem, as we move forward into this chapter, and then when we get to the last chapter, we're going to see they only end up making matters worse because they refuse to acknowledge their own compromise. You know, if we try to fix society's problems or our own personal problems without God being our king and his word being our standard, we are doomed to failure, no matter how unified we are. So, chapter 20, we begin in verse 1. Then, it follows on verse 29 and 30, where they received this gruesome package of the violent crime that had been done to the Levite's concubine. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now, the children of Benjamin had heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. So then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? So Israel holds court here concerning Gibeah's actions towards the concubine, and it mentions that they gather at Mizpah to hold court. It says all the children of Israel, every tribe came, including the tribe of Benjamin. We find out they come a little bit differently than everybody else in a little bit, but all the tribes of Israel are there. They are gathered together, it tells us, as one man. It means as if they were just one tribe. The tribes were very divided. They were very, internal in that sense of, you know, to themselves. And oftentimes we'll see they don't even come to one another's aid. They have rivalries and things like this as we've been looking through the book of Judges. But here they are unified. It's like they were just one tribe. All those divisions are gone because they are here unified to deal with this thing. From Dan, the northernmost city in Israel, even to Beersheba, the southernmost city. They're there in with the land of Gilead. So even the 2.5 tribes that are on the other side of the river, they've come too. And they are there in the land unto the Lord at Mizpah, it says. Mizpah is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem and thus not far from the scene of the crime, probably only 5 or 6 miles away from Gibeah. Now, it mentions they come here unto the Lord. It's a phrase that's often used to describe the tabernacle, but they did not move the tabernacle to Mizpah here. We already know the tabernacle's in Shiloh. So it means when it says to the Lord that this had the tone of an official court. In other words, you know, in the sight of God. That's what that means here. They were doing this in the sight of God as well as men. It was a very serious court assembly. And the tribal leaders in verse 2 initiate the court session. It says, and the chief of all the people, the tribal leaders, even of all the tribes of Israel, they presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. So 400,000 soldiers have turned out for this court session. There's probably other people there as well. And these guys, they present themselves. It means they took their stand. They opened the official court proceedings. Everyone didn't just show up to this thing. They showed up ready to mete out justice. They're ready to do some justice. Now, verse 3 mentions how Benjamin got there, for it says, now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. When 400,000 armed troops show up inside your borders, you know something's up. And so they do come, but at first, I don't know if they weren't invited, I don't know if they're not told, but that's how they find out something's going on. Now, it doesn't tell us who this is addressed to, but it says that then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? How did this happen? We don't know who they're talking to, but it's the Levite who answers in verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and they thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And so I took my concubine, and I cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, you are all children of Israel, so give here your advice and your counsel. And all the people rose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah, we will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual provisions for the people that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So here we see the Levite's testimony in verses 4 through 7, and he starts off by telling a half-truth. It says, the Levite, verse 4, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah, and belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to stay the night. That's true. The men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house upon me by night and thought to have slain me. I don't know if that's true. It's likely true. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. So that's the part now where he definitely does not tell the full truth, because wait a minute, buddy. How about you left out the part where they demanded you, but you threw your concubine at their mercy? How about that? He also leaves out the part of his coldness when he found her in the morning, you know, dead outside. So, you know, the question is why did he leave this out? Why not bring up that important information? Well, quite simple. It's because it makes him just as guilty as the men of Gibeah, because he didn't stand up for her. But before anyone could question what he did do in her defense, what did you do to stop this? He tells them, well, this is what I did. You know, I took my concubine, I sent you the gruesome package, and, you know, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Lewdness is shameful sexual sin behavior. Folly means an outrageous, disgraceful thing, something that should never happen. Before scrutiny can be placed on his crimes, he drives everyone's attention to the horrible crime the men of Gibeah committed. And then he calls them to act. Behold, you are all children of Israel. So give here your advice and your counsel. There's no need to ask any more questions. It's time to act. Now, Israeli law was really clear on how to handle these situations. And it was clear that action couldn't be taken until you were absolutely sure of all the facts. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it tells us exactly what to do in a situation that's similar to this. If you have verse 13 of Deuteronomy 13, or 12, if you shall hear, say, in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given to you to dwell in, saying, certain men, children of Belial, that's who these guys were described as in the previous chapter, they are gone out from among you, and they have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. In other words, this is an idolatry situation, but this scenario would apply as well. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be the truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. So this was a protocol that they had here. But that the Levite calls for action on his testimony alone. Under Jewish law, nothing can be established under the testimony of one person. The fact that he calls for action based on his testimony alone shows just how far off this guy is. He's supposed to know the law well enough to teach it to God's people. But where's the old man who took him in? Or where's the call to send an investigative team down to Gibeah? Those things are all absent because they would expose the Levite's own compromises, and they would bring him under judgment as well. Now, any proceeding that starts off like that, where you don't have all the facts, where someone's trying to protect themselves, it is bound to reach an incorrect decision, even though it may seem like a no-brainer to mete out justice on the men of Gibeah. Something should be done, but not just to the men of Gibeah, to the Levite and to some other individuals, and maybe even to the entire nation. And because of that, God isn't going to bless Israel's plans to deal with Gibeah. And lots of people on the side of justice are going to die as a result of Israel's self-righteousness and the ignoring of their own compromises. Well, they don't go back to the word, they just react. He said, and all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we turn any of us into his house. This phrase, one man, is used to describe the unity of Israel only three other times in Scripture. And each of those occasions, the phrase is only used once. It'll just says it once. It's used three times in this chapter to describe Israel's unity. This is the most strongly united that Scripture ever describes the nation of Israel, is in this chapter. I'm not saying it's the most united they ever were, but this is the most strongly united that Scripture ever describes the nation of Israel. None of us are going home. None of us will ignore this wicked act. What will we do? Well, it says, but now this thing shall be the thing which we'll do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. We will keep them from doing this to anyone else ever again. And we're going to make sure that everybody's a part of this. You know, whether they're fighting or whether they're bringing provisions, everyone's going to be a part of this. Now, two thoughts here. First off, what is this mention of going up by lot? Well, it means that only one tribe will fight, selected by the Lord. That's how they did things back then. They would go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, who do you want to do this? And then, you know, they draw straws or whatever, or they'd consult the high priest and he'd pray and he'd let them know. This is the only mention of the Lord participating in their choice to act or their plans of how to act. Just you pick the tribe, God. You pick the tribe that's going to get the glory. Now, we already know that all of Israel has no king right now and no standard, not just Gibeah. And we see this evidenced in the Levites' numerous compromises all throughout the story from last chapter and in this one. Surely the nation had to recognize that they were part of the problem and that Gibeah was just the ugliest example. But they don't. There's no fasting, no weeping, no repentance, just anger, and a desire to excise the ugly stain so they can all return to their less ugly but equally unyielded lives. Which brings us to a second thought. The time that we find Israel most unified, at least as it's described by Scripture, is a time when God isn't their king and God's word isn't their standard. That means it is possible for a society to unify against a great evil without God being a part of it. And when a society does that, it will never solve the real problem. It will only bring further pain and more tragedy. Always. Now, it appears at some point that the representatives from Benjamin left the proceedings because word now has to be sent to them of the court's decision. Verse 11. So all of the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. Here it says it the third time. We are unified in this. We are together. We are locking arms. And the tribes, verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now, therefore, deliver unto us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. Well, with Benjamin leaving the proceedings at some point, the rest of the nation clearly anticipates resistance. So it mentions here that they actually send word. It says in verse 12, they sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin. So they sent word, literally it means to every family in the tribe, hoping that some of them will decide to side with righteousness and arrest the men of Gibeah rather than force the nation to go to civil war, to go to war against its own people. But that plea does not work. It says that the tribe of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of all their cities unto Gibeah to go fight against this 400,000-man army. Now, The question, of course, the burning question is, why wouldn't Benjamin arrest such horrible people? Why defend them? Why would they not deal with these folks? Why go to war with their own people? Well, verse 15 through 17 tells us. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of their cities, 26,000 that drew sword. So this is a huge, they're hugely outnumbered. I mean, this isn't just going to war to go to war. They are hugely outnumbered. Why would they do this? Why would they put themselves at risk? Well, it tells us. Beside the inhabitants of Gibeah. Why does it say beside? Why did they have 26,000 troops besides the men of Gibeah? Well, because the men of Gibeah were a special part of their armed forces. Because the men of Gibeah numbered 700 chosen men. The phrase there, chosen, means the best of a kind or class. These men of Gibeah were some of Benjamin's finest warriors. Verse 16 explains. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, and everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. The word sinister, you ever use that? Oh, that guy's sinister. The word sinister actually comes from a Latin word that means on the left side. Ancient gods bestowed blessings with their right hand, but curses from their left hand. So left-handed warriors were considered marked by these deities as especially deadly. So you've got 700 left-handed, basically assassins that are out there. These guys are the elite troops of Benjamin. They've probably gotten them out of tons of binds when they fought the people around them, and they're not gonna arrest them. Now, these guys are slingers. Now, ancient slinger squads could propel stones at speeds up to 90 miles an hour. I always chuckle when people go, how can the Bible be true? David killed a giant with one stone. Yeah? You ever read history? The Roman historian Livy tells us that an entire Carthaginian fleet was kept from anchoring at a Roman city by 4,000 Roman slingers in the Second Punic War. These guys were deadly, man. And so the tribe of Benjamin is saying, listen, we understand they did something bad, but these are good men generally, our best warriors. They've done a lot for our tribe in these difficult times, and a few bad apples aren't a good enough reason to execute all of them. And thus, despite the overwhelming odds, a civil war breaks out in Israel. And at this point, the rest of Israel finally decides, well, maybe we should seek the Lord about this. And they do it. Kinda, sorta, verse 17. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered at 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel, they arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, well, Judah will go up first. The word there to ask counsel of God means to ask God a question. Simple. They went up to the tabernacle, to the house of God. So they don't go to Mizpah. They go all the way up to Shiloh. When Benjamin comes out to fight, and they say, no, we're going to fight you. And they go up and they ask God a question. Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The question is not, should we go up, Lord? Or how should we go up? But which tribe will get the honor of defeating Benjamin and bringing justice to our land? They thought this would be easy. They're not even going to send all 11 tribes. They're just going to send one. We outnumber them over 10 to 1. We've got our plan, God. We just need you to sign off on it by deciding which tribe gets the glory for doing it. God answers them. Send Judah. Biggest tribe. But God doesn't sign off on their plan. Look at verse 19. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and they encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, the tribe of Judah. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah, and they destroyed down to the ground. Literally, it means they put 22,000 men of Judah in the grave. That's 22,000 men that aren't returning home to their wives or their kids, their families. They're never going home again. I don't know how many troops Judah brought. But if you divide 400,000 by 11, even a conservative guess means that the tribe of Judah lost over 50% of their soldiers. This was a devastating loss. Israel came out to wipe out a city, and one of their own tribes has been cut in half. Why would God let this happen? They're fighting a great evil, right? I believe their reaction gives us the answer. Look at verse 22. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the day, first day. The word phrase encourage themselves, it means to rally one's strength. The soldiers said, no, we got this. We can do this. We just need to stick to the plan. We can do this. This phrase to encourage oneself is the same that's used to harden your heart. We can do this. You know, there's another time where God's people found themselves in a place they shouldn't be. David and his men in the land of the Philistines, you remember? David flees the land of Israel. Remember the first time he fled, where did he go? He went to Moab. And then God sent a prophet over there and said, what are you doing in Moab? You're an Israelite. Get back in the land. And so David comes back in the land. Of course, Saul's chasing him around. And finally, David just goes, I'm done. I'm done running. I'm going to go somewhere safe. And so David goes in the land of the Philistines. And to exist in the land of the Philistines, he has to join the Philistines' army. He has to join with the army of the enemy, the people that are killing his people. And while he's there, he has to lie to the Philistines and say that he's raiding Israeli cities to stay in the land of the Philistines. When in fact, he's not doing any of that. He's actually raiding Philistine cities and blaming it on the Israelis. And David, it's working out perfect for him. Great, everything's good. And then finally, they're going to war with Israel. It's going to be a big full-scale war. And the king of the Philistines turns to David and he says, David, you and your men are coming with me. You've been so faithful to me. You've proved your loyalty. Come on down. We're going to finish this. We're going to get rid of your enemies forever. And something happens when they get to the border of Israel and the four other lords of the Philistines said, what's that guy doing here? He's killed tons of our people in the past. And they convince the king and say, we don't want this guy with us or his men. They'll turn on us. And so David has to go home. Not home, but to the home he's made away from home. And when he gets there, turns out all their kids, all their wives have been attacked by the Amalekites and taken away. And all David's men are ready to kill him. They're ready to stone him. You did this. We shouldn't be here. And they're ready to kill him. And what does the scripture say that David did in that moment? When God allowed tragedy to get David's attention, we see a very different response from David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, it says, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, that's where he had made his home base in the Philistine lands, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captive that were therein. They didn't slay any, either great or small, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke about stoning him because the soul of every man was bitter. They had been bitter about this for a while, fighting with the Philistines, being where they shouldn't be. Every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now that's a pretty low moment. I mean, what's David going to do? Well, he has a very different reaction than the nation of Israel. It says, but David encouraged himself, period. Is that what it says? He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's very different than just saying, we can do this, guys, to rally your strength, to harden your heart. God gets the nation's attention through this. And so in verse 23, we do see that there's weeping. We do see that, you know, they're broken now, at least a little bit by what's going on. But they don't actually repent like David did. Not yet. Verse 23 says, and the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they ask God a question again, saying, shall I go up against battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? You can tell at least now it's affected them a little bit. You know, prior to this, we don't see an ounce of brokenness over what's happened. These are their own brothers they're planning to wipe out. Shouldn't there have been weeping before this? And they're aware that it's their brothers now at the heavy cost of their actions. But there's still no self-examination, no repentance. None of the confession that, God, you haven't been our king and your word hasn't been our standard. So when they ask God if they're supposed to continue the fight, God says yes. Yeah, keep fighting. Because God is willing to do whatever it takes to get their full attention. Verse 24. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel. Again, another 18,000 men, all these drew the sword. Defeat again. 18,000 men got put in the ground, never to return home, never to see their families again. What is going on? Well, after this defeat, they do more than just weep. Verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people, they went up. And they came to the house of the Lord. Now they're not just going to weep right where they are and strengthen their rally, their strength, and say, let's go back out at it. No, no. Now they come up to the house of the Lord. And they weep before the Lord. And they sat there before the Lord. What do you mean they sat there before the Lord? This is a very common Jewish practice. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10, it describes it when Israel, Jeremiah is watching the trails of captives go into Babylon, into captivity. He describes the scene of what he's seeing people doing as the captives are being led away. In Lamentations 2:10, it says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground. The leadership of Israel is sitting on the ground, and they keep silence. They don't say anything. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Doing this, sitting and casting ashes on your head, when you do this, it also mentions that they fasted there until the evening. Fasting and weeping and casting ashes upon your head as you sit in the ground, they're all symbols of repentance. Now they're finally saying, what have we done wrong, God, that you're not with us in this? What do we need to do to make things right? And so they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Finally, they're saying, you know, God, you know, we need you. Burnt offerings were a symbol of absolute surrender. God, we not our way anymore, your way. Peace offerings showed your desire to have a relationship with God, to fellowship with God. And they do this until the evening. And then the leaders decide it's time to allow the Lord to have his proper place. And their question this time reflects that. Verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's grandson, son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I still again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? They finally give God the option of not saying, here's what we're going to do, God, put your hand on it. Tell us who's supposed to lead the way. Now they finally say, God, what do you want us to do? And they leave the option on the table of even not fighting. Maybe we've gotten this all wrong, God. Maybe we're not supposed to do it this way. They don't tell God what they're doing this time. They want to know what he wants them to do, even if it means not fighting. Now, there's still no sin offering. There's still no trespass offering. So they're not admitting that they're part of the problem, that the whole nation is astray right now. But they are admitting wrongdoing in their approach to this problem. And thus, this time, the Lord gives them a full answer and a promise of victory. It says, and the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And so verse 29 says, it says that Israel set liars in wait, ambushers all around the city of Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day. They put themselves in array against Gibeah just like other times. They made it look just like other times, but they've got these ambushers all around the city of Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin, they went out against the people, and they were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite the people and to kill, as at other times, in the highways, of which one goes up toward the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field. They basically killed on the road about 30 men. And the children of Benjamin said, hey, they're smitten down before us just like the first time. But the children of Israel said, hey, we're going to organize a retreat. We're going to make it look like we're running again, but we're going to draw them away from the city unto the highways. So all the men of Israel, they arose up out of their place, and they put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the ambushers of Israel, they came out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. Not only that, this time they don't just pick a tribe. It says, verse 34, there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. This time they don't care what tribe you're from. We want the best 10,000 men in our nation fighting these guys this time. No games, no glory, no honor. We're going to do this with humility. And even then, the Bible says the battle was sore. It was fierce, even for Israel's best soldiers. But they knew not that evil was near them. Benjamin didn't know that evil was near them. And so the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed out of the Benjamites that day 25,100 men out of the 26,000. All these drew the sword. Gone is the self-confidence. Gone is the desire for glory. They are treating the situation now with seriousness, with humility, and with the wisdom that such a serious matter deserves. Forget about this one tribe nonsense to see who gets the glory. We're going to send our best 10,000 soldiers in the nation to hold Benjamin's best while the ambushers spring their trap. And they prevailed this time. It tells us why they prevailed this time. For it says, verse 35, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. The Lord fought for them this time. That's why their plan worked. Well, how did the battle turn out for Israel? We just get the ending here. Now we're going to get some of the details. Verse 36, and I'm going to move quickly through this because there's not a whole lot to mention. So the children of Benjamin, they saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites. They started to flee like they had the first 2 days because they trusted unto the ambushers which they had set beside Gibeah, the liars in wait. And so as soon as the Benjamites came far away from their city, it says the ambushers, they hasted, they hurried, and they rushed upon Gibeah, and the ambushers drew themselves along. They spread themselves out throughout the city, and they smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Whatever resistance was in there, whatever anything was in there that was resisting, they killed them. And in verse 38 tells us, now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel, the ones who were drawing Benjamin out, and the ambushers, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise from up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, when they were starting to flee, Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons. 30 brave men died in this process. And for the Benjamites, for they said, surely they are smitten down before us, just like in the first battle. We'll just take them again, see how many we can kill. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. They knew they'd been had. They knew that they'd been fooled. And when the men of Israel turned again, now they turn around. It's time to stop fleeing, and we're going to fight this time. It says the men of Benjamin were amazed. The phrase there means to be so dismayed that you lose all your courage. These guys were elite fighting soldiers, but they knew the truth now. Their city was gone. There was nowhere to flee back to. They were facing a huge force that outnumbered them. There was no way they could win. For they saw, what an interesting phrase, for they saw that evil was come upon them. What an interesting phrase to use. They were dismayed. They so dismayed that they lost courage. They were so dismayed they lost courage because they saw that the evil had come upon them. This is fascinating to me because the nature of this phrase here, it means that they were shocked. They were actually surprised. Why would bad things happen to us? We're the good guys. The men of Gibeah, they actually thought that they were above the law because of the good they did for their tribe. And when their tribe defended this view, willing to turn their eyes away from their evil deeds, they didn't think they were the bad guys. In fact, no one in Benjamin believed they were evil. They didn't think they deserved God's judgment. They thought they were being unfairly treated. They thought they were the good guys. The saddest part in this entire encounter, which has so many sad parts to it in chapter 19 through 21, is that not a single person in the entire three chapters owns up to their sin. Not a single person, not one. Everyone believes that they're in the right, so much so that each group is shocked when horrible things happen to them. How could this happen to us? We're the good guys. No problem in your family, in your work environment, in a church environment, in society. No problem can be truly fixed until there's an acknowledgement that none of us are the good guys. That our propensity is to be selfish and to do wickedly, not to do right. You know, if I just fall out of bed and say, how's the day going to go? We're not going to talk to the Lord. We're just going to see how the day goes. I guarantee you, if you do the math, I'm going to end on the higher than 50% of not good. I promise you, it's probably going to be a lot higher than that. But if you take the Lord out of the equation, and if I just fall out of bed and we go, let's see how the day goes for 365 days for Will, it's going to be more than 50% not good. And we talk to people and share the gospel with them. Men, you know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, I think it's Proverbs where it says, you know, men everywhere protest their own goodness. And you will see that if you start sharing the gospel with somebody, and they'll say, well, I am a good person. You know, I do good things. You know, I'm not horrible, you know. And the thing I always love, I'm not Hitler. I'm better. You know, I don't do what Hitler did. Like, that's a model for us to, like, measure ourselves against. You know? Or they pick some other figure in history. You know, why are you treating me like I'm this person, this horrible person? Like, that's the model we're all measured against. Like, what does it mean to be good? Well, you just got to be better than Hitler. Okay, that's like everybody, you know. Glad our standards are high. When I share with people, I ask them a question. I say, you know, listen, if you were to die today, do you think you'd go to heaven or hell? Unequivocally, almost everyone says heaven. Every once in a while I get somebody who says, oh, yeah, hell. But most people say, well, heaven. I ask, well, why do you think you'd go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person, you know? I mean, I know I have flaws. I know I fail at times, but I try my best, you know, and I don't hurt people or hear all sorts of explanations. Maybe you've even given explanations like that before for your own self. And I begin to ask them some questions. I say, okay, well, have you ever told a lie? Yeah. What does that make you? Oh, I guess it means I'm a sinner. No. Hold on. What does telling a lie make you? And then you see him get uncomfortable. Liar, I guess. Yeah, liar. That's what a lie is. Lie. If you tell a lie, then you qualify as a liar. The only people who don't qualify as liars are people who've never told a lie. I say, okay, how about this? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? Time from work, stuff, anything? Have I ever done that? And then you see it start to sink in. Okay, well, what does that make you? Thief. Looked upon a woman with lust in your heart or a man with lust in your heart. Jesus said, if you do that, you committed adultery in your heart. Everybody does that. Okay? So we've just gone through three of the Ten Commandments, and by your own admission, you're already a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. How on earth do you think you're a good person? Would you like me to continue? Have you always honored your mother and father? No. Have you coveted anything that belongs to someone else? Yes. Have you ever had hatred in your heart towards someone? You know, you start going down the list. There's no way any of us can stand up and say, I'm a good person. I'm forget about you. I blow every one of the 10. I've taken God's name in vain. I have had other idols in my life besides him. You know, every single one of them I've broken at some point in my life. And I ask the question, based on your own admission that you've broken all these things, do you still think you're a good person? No. Almost always I get a no. Every once in a while I get somebody who's really prideful. Most of the time, no, I don't. Well, here's the good news. For God so loved the world, he didn't want you to perish. He sent his only begotten son to pay the price for your sins so you could have eternal life. See, no problem in society can truly be fixed until there's an acknowledgement that none of us are good, that our propensity is to do selfishly and wickedly, and that we seek to justify ourselves because we do right in our own eyes. It's good enough for me. So these men of Gibeah, instead of repent when they see that evil has finally touched them, that now evil has come back to them, the remaining soldiers of Benjamin, they flee. Look at verse 42. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. And they've been fighting on this road that goes north-south, that it mentions the way to Shiloh, the tabernacle, and the way to Gibeah. Now they head on a road that goes east-west, and they're going east towards the Jordan River, trying to get to the river and cross the river and get to the wilderness. So it says, therefore they turn their backs upon the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but they don't get away. It says the battle overtook them. And it mentions how. It says, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Either here this means the rest of the army that was held in reserves, they surrounded them as they tried to flee, or people from the cities where the Benjamites were fleeing came out to fight against them. Now, you have to realize something. The direction they're fleeing is they're fleeing from Benjamin directly east is Judah. So they're fleeing very likely towards cities who have lost loved ones just 3 days prior to these guys. So it wouldn't surprise me if they were coming out with pitchforks and trying to take care of them, you know? You're not getting away. And so once they ran down the remaining Benjamite soldiers, Israel surrounds them and slaughters them without mercy. Look at verse 44, or verse 43. Then they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah, means opposite of Gibeah, toward the east. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All of these were men of valor. These are the best troops in the land. That's why Benjamin whooped the other 11 tribes at first, despite being outnumbered. Now, the soldiers from Benjamin, they still tried to break free toward Jericho, but very few made it out alive, verse 45. And they turned and they fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. This is a limestone hill about 4 miles east of Bethel, filled with numerous caves and surrounded by wadis. Wadis are like these ravines, and they run all throughout Israel. Like if you're driving down the road that comes down the Jordan River, you just look out and you see them like every like few feet. Yeah, not few feet, but like every, you know, if you look over, you know, you'll go maybe like, you know, 20 seconds and you'll see them. And they're these massive ravines. And a lot of people don't like going in them because when it rains in Israel, it doesn't rain a lot there, but when it does, it just floods these ravines and it's not safe. And so there's lots of places to hide in this area of the Rock of Rimmon. And so they are fleeing toward the Rock of Rimmon, but it says that Israel gleaned of them in the highways. They captured, the phrase glean means to capture and kill. They captured and killed of them in the highways 5,000 men, and they pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and there they slew 2,000 more men, so that all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword, and all these were the best soldiers. But for verse 47, 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the Rock Rimmon, and they abode in the Rock Rimmon for 4 months. So they do get to the Rock Rimmon where there's lots of hiding places, and they're able to hide out there for about 4 months. And rather than search every cave and nook and cranny for the remaining 600 men, Israel decides to take vengeance upon everyone else in the tribe. No soldiers left. Verse 48. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast and all that came to hand. Also, they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Wow. We'll learn in chapter 21 that they literally wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin except for these 600 men. Now, that's Canaanite level dealings. Like God told Israel, wipe out the Canaanites completely. Now the Bible doesn't tell us why the tribes treated the non-combatants of Benjamin like Canaanites. I can tell they're probably pretty upset, but it doesn't tell us why or how they justified treating the non-combatants of Benjamin like Canaanites. But I can say for sure this, that there's some serious hypocrisy in it, because here's the reality. You won't even attack the Canaanites around you who are practicing the same things that the people of Gibeah did, but you'll do it against your own people because of how upset you are? Jerusalem is not even a few miles from Gibeah. And even though the entire nation is gathered there for war, they don't even touch it while they burn every city of Benjamin. There's some serious hypocrisy in that. Listen, selective punishment is always wicked because when you're selectively punishing, it's not about the wrong. It's about the wrong done to you. It's not righteousness then, it's vengeance. And the Bible tells us that vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. The Lord alone. Now, the nation will very shortly realize their error. But when they decided to deal with Gibeah at the beginning of this mess, they made another decision at that first court that we didn't hear about, but we'll hear about when we get to chapter 21. For it says in chapter 21, verse 1, that the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." Well, now you've got a problem. You've got 600 men left in Gibeah, but no women, and you've already made an oath before the Lord that you won't give any of your daughters to them as wives. Who knows why they said that? They're just angry, you know? Up in arms. We're going to show our solidarity. None of us, everyone's going to swear an oath. Nobody's going to give their daughter to wife to any friend from Benjamin. Hear, hear. And as one man, they make the oath. So we'll get to that problem and their awful solution for that next week. But as we close this evening, again, I can't help but bring up the concept that Israel was more united, at least Scripture describes them, as being more united than in any other place in Scripture in this effort to bring justice for a great evil. But that wasn't enough to really fix the problem because the Lord still isn't their king and his word still isn't their standard. If society's solutions to real problems, doesn't mean we don't have real problems, but if society's solutions to real problems leave the Lord and his ways out, it will only lead to more problems. So guys, gals, let's be those who make the Lord our king. Amen? Let's be those who make his word our standard. And that way our energy will be focused on real solutions and on building the only kingdom that matters, his. Amen? And so, you know, I ask you tonight, you know, obviously, it's real easy to just read a newspaper. Well, nobody reads newspapers anymore, but to, you know, find out what's going on in society. And it's really easy to find problems, right? It's really easy to find those. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home. You know, are you experiencing problems in your personal life? Maybe your family, your marriage, with your kids? And is it possible that you haven't done self-examination first? You know, when most folks come to me for counseling, whether it's family counseling, marriage counseling, you know, whatever, you know, there's usually a lot of finger pointing, you know, because you're hurt, you're angry, you're frustrated, right? You know, and you know, something's clearly wrong, you know, and you see things in the other person that you know, well, that can't be right. And that's usually the starting point. And where my goal is to finally get them is to stop pointing fingers and to start pointing fingers. And I say, what can I do better? And so I would ask you tonight, are you hung up on how the other person is worse than you? Or how what they're doing is clearly not right? Because if you want God to work in that area of your life, whether it's your marriage, your family, whatever it might be, you have to humble yourself first. And so I would ask you tonight, will you do that? You know, if you got, you know, it's funny how we work, you know, as human beings. You know, when something's really uncomfortable, we decide to set up a DMZ, right? You know, you got the DMZ between North and South Korea. Nobody goes there, right? So we set up, you know, if you got that person at work you just can't get along with, you set up a DMZ, right? You know, we just don't talk about that stuff, right? Well, that might work in a work environment where you just kind of have to work together and you don't really need to be their best friend. But that doesn't work in a marriage. It doesn't work in family. It doesn't work in church. We're not allowed to set up DMZs. You know, we have to be able to approach one another with humility and go, okay, I've sought the Lord about what I can do better. And that's what I'm bringing to the table right now. I'm angry with you about what you're doing, but I'm bringing to the conversation right now what I can do better. If we humble ourselves and do that, God can work in any situation, no matter how difficult it is. Let's all pray. You can stand. Lord, I think of the prophet Micah who said, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee. Or it's a question, you know. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? And Lord, you answer so beautifully. It's not easy to hear because, Lord, we don't want to do this. At least I don't sometimes. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Lord, if we haven't walked humbly with you, I don't have the right to point the finger. Lord, you want us to seek your face. You want us to pour out our own hearts, the pain, the hurt, the sorrow to you before we ever take it to somebody else. So that when we do have those difficult conversations with the people closest to us that have hurt us, that we can do it the right way. Not to pay them back for the hurt they've caused us, or not to be self-righteous and see justice done. But Lord, to extend mercy even as we have received mercy, because mercy triumphs over justice. So Lord, help me to do that. Help us all to do that. And if you've got your finger on something tonight, maybe even a very painful something, you know, maybe there's a spouse here tonight who's just going, Lord, I'm so angry about what they did, what they said, what they're not doing. Will you just remind them, Lord, of your patience and your grace and your mercy toward them? And let that melt their heart so that they can humble themselves before you and work on them and bring that to the conversation so that we can really get down to business. Lord, we love you. We need you to do this. We desperately need your spirit if we're going to be different. But we want that, Lord, and we yield to that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.